Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 15 through 21 and considering Jesus walking on water. John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. Give attention to God's holy word. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea to Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered again this evening in obedience to your command, and we come now to that means of grace which you have appointed for our edification, asking you to bless your own means by giving us of your Holy Spirit and quickening us, that we might be fed upon the Lord Jesus and built up in our faith. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to imagine with me someone that owns an automobile. Probably not hard to imagine. Many of you own automobiles. And imagine that this automobile is nothing special to look at. Maybe it's got some rust around the doors. Perhaps it's got a very loose belt, which makes a horrible noise whenever the engine is turned on. Perhaps this car is not really that fast. It's not really that good looking. And the owner of this car is always underneath it trying to fix something on it. Now, if you know this person, you might ask him one day, "Why do you hang on to this car? It's not a good-looking car, it's not a well-running car, it's not a fast car, and you're constantly fixing this thing." And then as you talk to this man, imagine that he says to you, "It was my grandfather's car." And now it all makes sense why he would hang on to this hunk of junk when, as a car, it does nothing for him. He hangs on to the car because of whom it belonged to. The car means something to him beside or even in contrast to the benefits he gets from the car. Well, this is also how the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in the gospel. You see, there's a wrong way to receive Christ and there's a right way to receive Christ. The wrong way to receive Christ is to receive him because he's good-looking, because he's the best-running car on the block, because he's the fastest car on the block. That's the wrong way to receive Christ. It is wrong to receive Christ because of what he can do for us, but it is right to receive Christ because of who he is. No matter what he might do for us, because of who Christ is why we should receive him. And we see an illustration of that in this very passage. When Jesus walks on the water, we see the wrong way and the right way of receiving him. Verses 15 through 17 is the wrong way to receive him, and verses 18 through 21 is the right way to receive him. And what we're going to consider is that the only way to receive Jesus Christ is not because of what he can do for us, but because of who he is, the eternal God incarnate. The way to receive Jesus Christ is not because of what he can do for us, but because of who he is, the eternal God incarnate. And as I've already mentioned, there's two parts to this passage, 15 through 17, the wrong way of receiving Christ, verses 18 through 21, the right way of receiving Christ. Christ. Now, some of you have heard this kind of message before, and it's often presented as, do you love the gifts or the giver? We've had this presented before us several times in different contexts. We're being presented with it again in this passage. But before we get into the passage in detail, we need to keep in mind some of the context. First, in the Gospel of John, as in all of the other Gospels, when miracles occur, the miracles often occur as an explanation of the doctrine that follows or precedes. The miracles appear in the Gospels, as it were, a living parable of the doctrine that Christ is about to teach or that he has just taught. A couple of examples. In John chapter 5, John chapter 2, the first miracle that Christ performs, we've already looked at this, is that he turns the water into wine. This is an illustration and a proof of the doctrine that Christ is the Creator. He's the eternal Word through whom God created all things. Continue through the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, the cleansing in the pool of Bethesda. This cleansing in the pool of Bethesda is an illustration of the doctrine that Christ is the Savior. Not Sabbath keeping, not external law keeping, but Christ is the Savior. Again, turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 begins with the miracle of Christ healing the blind man. He heals the blind man, and then as John chapter 9 continues, there's a debate that happens between the Pharisees and the blind man, and then John chapter 9 ends this way. John 9, 40 and 41. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now understand, all I'm trying to highlight for you is that as the miracles occur in the Gospels, they illustrate the doctrine that Christ is teaching. Especially in John chapter 9, the blind man needs to receive his sight physically, just as the Pharisees need to have their eyes opened spiritually. Now, in John chapter 6, this miracle occurs, and it occurs in the context of receiving Christ for who he is, not for what he can do for you. In the rest of John chapter 6, a debate is going to arise, as we see in the very next section. We're not going to look at it tonight, but just to have a little context for us, Jesus says to the Jews in verse 26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You see how Christ, in the rest of John chapter 6, is going to be pressing the Jews to say, "You're only coming to me because of what I can do for you. You're not coming to me because of who I am." Well, now, this miracle that we're going to look at illustrates this in a very graphic fashion. Notice in verse 15, the occasion here is that Jesus perceived that they, the 5,000 whom he's just fed, were about to come and take him by force and make him a king. Now remember what happens at the beginning of John chapter 6. Christ has fed the 5,000 miraculously. Remember also in the gospel period in the first century, the Jews were under Roman tyranny. They were being ruled over by the Herodian family, which was a godless and corrupt family of Jews, and they were desiring to get out from the Roman yoke. They wanted to throw off the Roman oppressors so they could have the kingdom of David once again. This was the context within which Christ came to the people. There was also a theological mistake here. This was not just a political motivation. There was a theological mistake. At this time, many of the Jews misunderstood the teaching of the Old Testament. They thought that when the Old Testament promised the Son of David would come, They thought the Son of David would come in the same way as the first David, as a mighty conquering king who would overthrow giants and establish his kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem. And these people see that Christ can feed us miraculously. The thinking is something like this. You know, it's often said that an army fights on its stomach. If you can't feed soldiers, you won't have soldiers for very long. And the best military commanders are those who have figured out how to keep food and get it to their soldiers. In fact, I know many of you like to can, this is just a freebie. Napoleon, in order to feed his army as it marched across Europe, came up with the technique of canning. So you can thank Napoleon for your ball mason jars and the ability to can. But it goes to this principle that an army fights on its stomach. So the thinking is, these Jews, if we're going to rebel against Rome, if we're going to go to war, and this guy can feed us miraculously, we can campaign all the time. Nobody will be able to stop us because he can just feed us and we can keep going and keep fighting and keep marching. And so they want to come and take him by force to make him a king. Now, there's a couple applications at this point they would need to be aware of. One is directly related to this passage. One is an inference and a related application from this passage. First, the related application. We live in days of growing tyranny. And in our country, we've enjoyed cultural Christianity and cultural blessings for being Christians. And there are many in the church who will be tempted to believe in Christ only for the sake of what he can do politically. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is many will espouse the cause of Christ. They will proclaim the cause of Christ so we can get a Republican in the governor's office, or we can get a Republican on the Supreme Court. We can get a conservative on the Supreme Court because he will uphold faith and family and freedom. You've heard these slogans perhaps all of your adult life. This motivation and this temptation is very much related to what the Jews were seeking. They were believing in Christ because of what they thought Christ could do politically. He could deliver them from tyranny and establish a political kingdom here on earth. Now, many of you know me. You know that I like to teach on the magistrate. I'm not saying anything about the doctrine of the civil magistrate as it's revealed in the scriptures. I am talking about politics, and I am talking about the way our society often leads Christians down the wrong path. This is very much related to what's going on here. And understand, it is a temptation to believe in Christ only for what he does. The second implication or application, which is related to this, it comes from the broader category that this verse displays. Remember, the error here of the Jews is that they're believing in Christ because of what they think he can do for them. For them, they want him to be a conquering king. But from that broader category, we can apply this verse in different ways and more pointedly to our situation. You see, the modern world is not a world of swords and sandals. It's not a world of warfare and achieving our freedom through force of arms. We don't think that way today. The modern man is the psychological man. What do I mean by that? We as moderns, the culture in which we live, is obsessed with our inner psychology, our inner states of mind, how we feel and how we respond to things. This is the world in which you live. This is the soup in which you swim, to mix my metaphors. This is what's going on in the modern world, and there's a temptation in the church to believe in Jesus for what he can do for you psychologically. There's a temptation to only adhere to Christ because of the good vibrations he gives you. Because of the warm fuzzies it evokes in you. Because of the psychological peace and well-adjustment that the gospel brings to you. Now, if you believe in Christ, you will enjoy peace. If you believe in Christ, you will enjoy psychological healing. But you see, that's not why we receive Christ. We don't receive him because of what he can do for us. We receive him because of who he is. What are some examples of this in the church today? I'm citing these examples to warn you and to warn you and help you to avoid these pitfalls. One, you hear a lot of people speaking today about spiritual abuse. Spiritual abuse is a non-category. It has no clinical definition. It has no clinical research behind it. It's not a thing. But people speak about spiritual abuse in the context of the church because as they live the Christian life, they begin to bump up against the fences of God's pasture. They begin to bump up against the areas where God has said, no, don't do this, or yes, you must go this way. Well, then what happens is people bump up against God's fences and they don't like it. Some of you have certainly raised livestock or you've seen cattle farms and sheep farms. A farmer often has to bound his pasture and fields with an electric fence because animals are kind of slow and they're kind of dumb and they need to bump into the electric current to learn we don't go that way. We can't go this far. We can't go this way. Well, now in the church today, people are being told by ministers or by the Word of God, you can't do this. You must do this. And because psychologically that can be unsettling, because they get a little zap from the fence in God's pasture, they say this is spiritual abuse. Now, I'm laying this out for you because, as I said earlier, this is the soup in which you swim. This is the modern American church. This is what's put out there as gospel truth and gospel nurture. And so Jesus recognizes that this is wrong. They're trying to receive me for what I can do for them. Notice there's two results that come from this. They want to take him by force and make him king. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Here's the first result. When people try to receive Christ for what he can do for them, when they try to put demands upon Christ and say, we'll receive you if you become a king, we'll receive you if you do what we want, Christ retreats. Christ withdraws. Christ pulls his benevolent presence away from those people and away from those churches. He does that here with these people. He retreats up into the mountain and draws back from them. You know, I was speaking with a good friend of mine over lunch on this Lord's Day, and we got to talking a little bit about some of the liberal churches in our country, specifically the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church, has gone fairly liberal in the past decades. And what you notice in these liberal churches is they begin to put demands upon Christ, don't they? They begin to say, well, Christ will bless your homosexuality. Christ will allow women into the ordained office. Christ will do the political things that you want him to do. He's concerned about social justice. He's concerned about the social gospel. Well, what happens in these churches? We know the result is these churches tend to die, but you need to understand the spiritual reason why they die. Churches die spiritually because Christ withdraws. Christ pulls his presence away from those kind of churches, and he pulls his presence away from those kind of believers. This also happens in our personal lives. As we walk the Christian life, we often walk through the valley and the mountain. Sometimes we go through a valley, and it feels like, as we read in Isaiah 49, the Lord has forgotten us. Our God is a God who hides himself. He is a God who tests his people. And sometimes when we get wrapped up in a false understanding of Christ and a false understanding of his gospel, he will withdraw his presence from you. What does this look like in your life? Prayer is dry. Prayer is a chore. The word is like a closed book. Your insight and understanding of the word declines. Your desire and your success in prayer seems to lessen. Attending on God's public means of grace seems like an empty, vain show. What am I saying? I'm saying that when Christ withdraws himself from your life, his means of grace seem to be inoperative. You don't see his smiling face. The light of his countenance doesn't seem to be shining upon you as it has in times past. Christ withdraws up to the mountain. Well, what are you supposed to do in times like that? Repent and believe in Christ for who he is, not for what he can do for you. Hold that thought. We'll come to it at the end of this passage. But just notice that Christ departs. He pulls himself back from those who place demands on him. And then secondly, he sends his disciples away. Look at what it says in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. The parallel passage in some of the other Gospels actually used the language of Christ compelling his disciples to leave. It's as if Christ commanded his disciples, you guys get in the boat and get out of here. I'm going up to the mountain. Now, what's going on here? Christ not only withdraws himself, but he wants to take his people out of the temptation. You see, brothers and sisters, you and I are just like other men. We have like passions, we have like temptations, we are subject to the same weaknesses and the same delusions. And if it is not for God in his grace protecting us from temptation and shielding us from the work of the wicked one, I think there's a passage that says something like delivering us from the work of the evil one and not leading us into temptation, the Lord's Prayer, we would fall just like other men. So Christ knows his disciples, and he says, you guys need to get out of here. This temptation is too strong for you right now. Now, there's some good wisdom here for us as we walk the Christian life. Are you tempted with certain sins? The way to resist temptation is not trying to be a spiritual David and slaying the giant as if you were able to do so. One of the ways to resist temptation is to just leave. Leave the building. Get out of this region of the Lake of Tiberias. One of the ways to flee temptation is quite literally to flee. What would this look like? Well, young men, this would look like if you know there are scantily clad ladies, you just look at your feet. You literally flee the temptation. You don't look. You maybe shut the computer down. You maybe put the phone away. Maybe you get rid of the phone. Maybe the smartphone is not something that you actually need. Maybe it's only a source of temptation that needs to be gotten rid of. Now, you can apply this, I trust, to other situations. If there's a place, a person, a relationship that is tempting you to sin, get out of it. Always keep your vows. I'm not telling you to break your covenant vows, whatever those might be. But notice how Christ treats his disciples. He gets them away from the temptation. So in this opening section of this miracle, Christ deals with people receiving him the wrong way. They're placing demands upon him, he withdraws himself, and he sends his disciples away so that they might flee temptation. And I want to just conclude this point with one more application to us. It is important for us to be aware of the times in which we live, especially fathers and heads of house, because the way that you receive and relate to Christ will directly affect your children and their perception of Christ. The way that you speak about Christ and politics, the way that you speak about Christ and prosperity. The way that you speak about Christ and your growth in grace, or how you feel in your spiritual life. Now, what's a very tangible, concrete way for us as fathers to make sure we're receiving Christ the right way and not for what he can do for us? Here's one very tangible way, fathers, and I want to encourage you in this. Do family worship every single day. If you feel like it or if you don't feel like it, do family worship. Because what you're doing is bringing your heart to the Lord, because he's commanded it, he's promised to meet you in the means of grace, and you're also showing your children, who know when you're frustrated. Your children know when you're tired. They know when you've had enough of the world and what you're doing, and daddy is still doing family worship. Daddy is still bringing us to the Word of God. Daddy is still praying, even though I know he's going through a tough time. Do family worship and teach your children that you receive Christ not for what he can do, but for who he is. Now, who is this Christ? How are we supposed to receive him? Well, that's what the next section of our passage shows us. Notice in verse 18, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. The scholars talk about this lake, the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. It's a big, wide open lake with mountains all around it, and it is often subject to very high winds that arise all of a sudden. It's a very unpredictable lake when it comes to the weather. This is one of these winds that rises up. The disciples are in the boat. They're in the midst of this storm, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now, some will say that the disciples were hugging the coast of the lake, and they're kind of skirting along the shore. I don't think that's actually what's going on here. I think they're going out into the lake to try and get to Capernaum. So they've gone 3 or 4 miles out from the shore, and then they see Jesus walking on the sea. Now, this is a miracle we have all heard about. If you ask people who are not Christians, this will be one of the things that they know about Jesus. He walked on water. But we need to ask ourselves a question: what is being taught by Jesus walking on the water? Well, the thing that's being taught about Jesus walking on the water is that he is Jehovah, the eternal God. Think about water with me for a second. In the scriptures, water is a primal element. Water is one of the very first things we meet in the scriptures. You remember the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So the image in the primal creation is that you have this undistinguished watery orb that is dark and without life, and it's covered with water. There's water all around the earth. And then when God begins to create, when he gets to making the dry land, he commands the water to recede. Later on in the flood of Noah, God recovered the earth with water, and it was God who caused the waters to recede. In the Exodus account, when Israel came to the Red Sea, it was God who caused the waters to part. When Israel comes to the land of Canaan, they arrive at the River Jordan, and as the priests bring the ark over the river, God causes the water to part. You see, water in the scriptures is one of the elements of creation that man cannot control. Water is one of the things that man has no dominion over. He cannot hold the water in his hand. He cannot tell the water to stop. Everything that man does to try and hold the water back is destined to failure. You know, my father-in-law was a sailor. He used to work on aircraft carriers. If you've ever seen a modern nuclear aircraft carrier, they are massive ships, gigantic ships. And he would tell me that when you're on these ships and you're out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, you feel like a cork in a bathtub, because the water is so powerful and that ship is pitching and rolling and yawing, and there's nothing you can do except float on the waves at the mercy of God. Well, in the book of Isaiah, he speaks about the Lord and his relationship to the water. Listen to Isaiah 43:16. We read it this morning. Verse 15, but notice how Isaiah connects these ideas. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, thus says Jehovah, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Now, this is a direct reference back to the Exodus account, but it's also tapping into a broader truth. It is Jehovah alone who commands the waters such that he can make a path on the sea. Well, what is Jesus doing when he walks on the water? He makes the water his path. He quite literally makes a path on the surface of the sea. So as Jesus is walking on the water, he is showing himself to be Jehovah. He's showing himself to be not only Jehovah, but the incarnate Jehovah. We turn to John 6 again, verse 19. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. Now, the other gospel writers say that they were afraid because they thought they were seeing a ghost. They thought they were seeing an apparition, some demonic influence, and this is showing itself to us, and they're terrified. But as Jesus comes to them, verse 20, he says, it is I, do not be afraid. Not only is Jesus showing himself to be Jehovah, the Lord of the waters, he's showing himself to be the incarnate Jehovah, the comforter of his people. Notice that he says, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, put yourself in the disciples' boat. You're in a tiny little fishing boat in the midst of a raging sea, and it's pitch black. I have never been out to sea when it's pitch black, but I have been on a canoe in a lake in northern Minnesota when the winds were contrary, and it's a very terrifying thing to be on a body of water in a small boat with the winds blowing, and notice also it's pitch black in this scene. You know what happens on the sea when it's pitch black? You can't tell where the sky ends and the water begins. You become disoriented. It's very hard to tell what's up and what's down. And Christ comes to them and says, do not be afraid. Now, why should they not be afraid? Because I'm here. Notice also he says to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Christ is presenting himself to them, not for what he can do, not for any benefit he's going to give them, but simply for who he is. Christ is presenting himself to the disciples as the incarnate Jehovah, and he tells them, don't be afraid, I am here, no matter what's going on around you. You know, in the parallel account, Peter sees this, and he asks the Lord, if it is you, command me, and I will come out to you on the water. And the Lord Jesus says, it is I, come. And Peter walks on the water with Jesus for a short time. But then it says, Peter looked at the waves, and he paid attention to the wind, and he began to sink. Brothers and sisters, I know that some of us, and I know that all of us at some point, will go through hard times. We'll go through spiritual storms. This life is a life of toil and labor, and as Moses said, we end our days with a sigh. But if Christ is with us, there is no reason to be afraid. Why? Because he will calm the storm? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe he'll let the waves rage. Maybe you'll be cast off the boat and swallowed by a great whale. But even if you're swallowed by a great fish, the Lord is with you. And therefore, you need not be afraid. Just as he tells the disciples here. This is one of the ways that, this is one of the places that shows us the folly of receiving Christ because of what he can do for us. You know, some preachers will often say, whatever you win people to Christ with, That's what you have to keep them with. Some of you perhaps have heard this saying before. What they're talking about is in the seeker-sensitive world, sometimes preachers will say things like, if you believe in Christ, you'll be healthy and wealthy. If you believe in Christ, your life will have purpose. If you believe in Christ, everything will be pain and problem-free. If you believe in Christ, you'll live your best life now. This is what some preachers say. But what happens when you're living your worst life now? What happens when you're sick and poor? What happens when you feel aimless in the midst of a stormy sea, in the middle of the night, and you can't tell which way is up? Should you still believe in Christ? Yes. Because we receive Christ not because of what he can do for us, but because of who he is. Now we see the disciples respond the right way. Look at what it says. Verse 21. Then they willingly received him. Immediately, when they learned it's the Lord, we don't need to be afraid, come in the boat. They willingly received him immediately. Because you see, the disciples, especially in this early part of the gospel, are following Christ because of who he is, not because of what he can do for them. They receive him, and then immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, it's debatable at the end of verse 21 if this is a miraculous speeding up of the boat. Christ gets in the boat, and then immediately they're there. Or if they were at the end of their journey, and they just happen to arrive at land right when Christ gets into the boat. I think this is a miraculous arrival at their destination. The distance between where they were, I don't remember the city they were in, but the distance between where they were and the city of Capernaum is probably a distance of about 7 or 8 miles. The commentators will point this out. And they've only gone 3 or 4 miles, so they're halfway through their journey. Now when Christ gets into the boat, they receive him rightly. They miraculously arrive where they were going. They arrive safe and on the shore. This is often what happens when we receive Christ, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I know many of you have had many spiritual experiences. You've been walking the Christian life for some time, and you've probably gone through this. You're in a season where everything is stormy, everything is black, everything is windy, and you return to the Lord in prayer. And when you return to the Lord in prayer and receive him for who he is, all the problems seem to maybe not go away, but they get put in proper perspective. They become as irrelevant as they are to God. Turn with me to Psalm 73 as we close. Psalm 73 is a great example of this kind of faith that Jehovah wants of his people. I won't read the whole psalm to you, but just remember the context of Psalm 73. Asaph is praying, and he's complaining to the Lord. And in verse 3, he says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They are healthy and wealthy. And I was envious of their health and wealth. And I thought, why is it such with me? Why am I always washing my hands in innocence? Verse 13. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. The Christian life seems pointless to this man because he's being tempted by the prosperity of wicked men. He returns to the Lord in prayer. And then he says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Skipping down to to verse 27. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. I won't spend time on the word harlotry, but just know that's a very important word in the Old Testament theology, especially as it relates to being faithful to Jehovah and not being tempted away by Jehovah's gifts or the gifts that other gods can give you. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare all your works. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Notice that Asaph comes to a resolution of his storm. He comes to a resolution of his conflict by remembering, I have received God for who he is, not for what he can do for me. And he's brought to peace, and he recognizes, it's good for me to be near to God no matter what happens. So in John chapter 6, John gives us a picture of this, receiving Christ the wrong way and receiving Christ the right way. Now, this is going to be an illustration for the rest of the chapter when Christ speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But now, just at this moment, it's important for us to recognize there is a wrong way to receive Christ. If you're believing in Christ because of what he can do for you, you're not receiving him the right way. And Christ will be distant from you. He will hold you at arm's length. But if you receive Christ for who he is, the living God incarnate and the Savior of sinners, he will draw near to you. He will, as he promises at the end of this gospel, come into you and dine with you and reveal more of his glory to you if you receive him for who he is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that by your Spirit you would work in us faith, that you would work in us the right kind of faith, a faith that receives Jesus for who he is, and that you would bless us with all of his benefits in truly believing in Christ, the Savior of sinners. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.